We turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we read, and it's the first five verses I want us to consider this morning, but I'll just read the first two verses for the present. 1 Corinthians 5, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Our theme this morning is discipling and discipline. Discipling and discipline. One of the advantages of a fairly systematic approach to the exposition of the Scriptures is that the minister does and is constrained to preach on passages of Scripture which perhaps due to natural inclination he would not normally choose to preach upon. It's a great advantage that the infirmities of the minister are not allowed to intrude in the exposition of the Word of God, that everything that is there, sooner or later, must be preached, must come out, must be taught. And it's all part of the Word of God and for our good. Now, turning to this passage, the apostles under Christ were to teach or to make disciples of all nations. They were not merely to obtain professions of faith from people, but they were to instruct those who professed conversion to Christ so that those people would become increasingly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to God's Word, every real Christian is a disciple. A disciple of Christ. One who learns of Christ. One who increasingly follows Christ and becomes more like Christ. Now then, the question arises, what if someone who professes to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ blatantly acts and goes on acting as if he were not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What if someone within the church, a church member, a professing Christian, a professing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, acts in a manner which is totally contrary, totally at variance with what he professes to be? It is that question that this chapter addresses, because that is what was happening in the church at Corinth. This chapter deals with the discipline that Christ has appointed in his church. First of all, then, the problem at Corinth and why it mattered. The problem at Corinth and why it mattered. First one, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. There was a report, not just a vague rumor, but a well-established report, and indeed it was common knowledge, that in the church at Corinth there was a member who was living and in fornication. Now, the word fornication in English is normally used of sexual relations outside of marriage and between unmarried people. But the Greek word is used more generally as covering all immorality, whether between unmarried people or in violation of the marriage bond in adultery. And the form of immorality of which this Corinthian church member was guilty was such that although it was not unknown among the pagan Gentiles, yet even amongst the pagans it was generally disapproved of. And that immorality was that a man should have his father's wife, that is, his stepmother. And that was what was happening in Corinth, that one should have his father's wife. The verb to have is often used of marriage, and so some interpreters take this as meaning that a man had gone through a form of marriage with his widowed stepmother. Certainly that would be wrong. But such a marriage would not be recognized even among the pagans. And it is said that he had his father's wife, not his father's widow. And in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 12, there is reference to the one who suffered wrong, which is probably the father of this man, and who was still living. So taking all these things into account, what is in view here is not even simply an incestuous marriage, but incestuous adultery. That a man was committing adultery with his stepmother and his father was still living. This indicates that the degrees of affinity with respect to marriage in the Old Testament still apply, even assuming that it is adultery that is in view. It is adultery aggravated by the degree of affinity involved, that it was his stepmother with which he was committing this sin. But now the question is, why did it matter? Why did it matter? Well, of course, all sin matters. All sin matters to a Christian. A Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is grieved by sin. He's grieved by his own sin. He's grieved by the sin that he sees in the ungodly world. So that even Lot, with all his failings, was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked in Sodom. So that all sin matters to the Christian, because all sin is the contradiction of that God and Savior whom he loves. But why did this sin matter particularly? After all, Corinth was a wretchedly immoral place. So why the fuss about this sin? Well, the reason was this, that this man who was committing this sin was a member of the church at Corinth. That's why it mattered above all, that this man was a professing Christian. The apostle says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, those called to be saints at Corinth. This is happening among the people of God in Corinth. It's happening, it's being committed by a man that is called a brother. Verse 11. You see, Christ's name is attached to the church on earth. The church on earth, the church at Corinth, was the church of Christ in Corinth. Christ's name is bound up with his church on earth. Christ is represented on earth in the witness of his people. And there was an immoral man being treated as a member in good standing in the church at Corinth. And this was declaring to the world that being a Christian makes no difference, because the church at Corinth were allowing a man to have the standing of a Christian and a member of the church while his life was wicked. And so the world, seeing that, would see and draw its own conclusions that Christianity means nothing, that Christianity changes nothing, that to be a Christian means nothing, and that Christianity can be treated as yet another one of those ineffectual man-made schemes of thought along with all the rest. And so it did matter. It mattered intensely to the Apostle Paul, and it should have mattered to the church at Corinth. And that brings us, secondly, to the reaction at Corinth and what it should have been. The reaction at Corinth and what it should have been. Verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. What was their reaction? The Christian congregation, or congregations, the church at Corinth, what was their reaction when it became evident that one of their members was committing this gross immorality? How did they react to that? What was their reaction? None. There was no reaction. They might have said, oh, it's a pity about the way so-and-so is behaving, but that was the height of it. They weren't bothered. They were too busy with their clever discussions about who was the great thinker among the preachers and who they should listen to and so on. And yet they could see one of their number being led captive by the devil into gross sin. And they didn't mourn, they didn't grieve. And they certainly didn't do anything about it. Do we care if the membership of the Christian church, do we care whether they live like Christians or not? Because we should care. Does it trouble you if a member of the Christian church behaves in an ungodly way? If a member of the Church of Christ who professes to be a Christian and who takes the Lord's Supper as part of that profession lives like the ungodly? Does it trouble you? Because it should trouble you. Or have we so lost our way that we've got used to the idea of people professing to be Christians taking the privileges of church membership and the Lord's Supper and living in an ungodly way? Have we got used to that? So that it no longer bothers us. We accept it as normal. Oh well, this is Ulster, and people do that sort of thing, and it doesn't trouble us anymore. It should trouble us. It should trouble us so much that we want that these people should be removed from their position as members of the Church of God on earth. That's what the Apostle is saying. That they should be so troubled and mourning and grieving that they should want a change. Because Christ is dishonored in these things. And that brings us, thirdly, to the action that must be taken. The action that must be taken. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The first thing we see here is that non-activity is not an option. Non-activity is not an option. The Apostle Paul could not tolerate at a distance what these Corinthians could tolerate right in the midst of them. I must say that this stands in stark contrast to the recent comments from certain ecclesiastical figures in England and Scotland in recent days over the question of homosexuality. And they've been vying with one another to show how broad-minded and tolerant and uncondemning they are. The Apostle Paul didn't do that. He says, there's something has got to be done about this man in your church. And he gives his verdict in verse 3, even though he's not there. He says, I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit. I've judged already. The facts are not in dispute. This man must be put out of the communion of the church. And when they came together, they would come together already having his agreement. When they came together to exercise discipline, they already have his agreement in advance. And they must exercise this discipline in his absence. And they would do so with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, not that he was somehow mysteriously transported to them. The idea is that he's already given his apostolic approval of the discipline that they must exercise with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they exercise discipline, they did so with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in his word tells us who are to be admitted to the privileges of church membership, to baptism and the Lord's Supper, and who are not. And having admitted them, that admission is not irreversible. Having admitted the elders of the church, where necessary, must reverse that. If someone is admitted to the communicant membership of the church on the basis that they gave a credible profession of faith and their lives are credibly consistent with that, and then in some point they begin to live in a manner which makes their profession of faith incredible, then the admission to the Lord's Supper must be reversed. And it is the responsibility of the elders of the church, the minister and the other elders of the church, to implement what Christ has appointed in his word. And it is the responsibility of the whole congregation to uphold and support and enforce the biblically based decisions made by the eldership of the church. That's why the apostle addresses the whole church at Corinth. In Israel, the elders pronounced sentence. Even the capital sentence in Israel, and the whole congregation were responsible to implement it. In the case of capital offences, the people were responsible to stone them with stones until they died. We as a church are not required to do that, but we are required to exercise a biblical discipline. And that brings us to the action that is required. Verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. To deliver such an one unto Satan, what does it mean? Every one of us here is either a member of the kingdom of Christ or else we're under the power of the devil. We're under the dominion of Satan. We're either disciples of Christ or we're slaves of the devil. Every one of us. Everyone is either under the power of darkness or else we've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's true for all people everywhere. They're either Christians or they're not. They're either in Christ or they're not. They're either saved sinners or they're lost sinners. And it's true for us. And the exact line of demarcation is infallibly known to God. God knows exactly who is a Christian and who is not. God knows exactly who is a true born-again believer and who is not. In fact, if they're born-again believers, it's because He has caused them to be such. He knows exactly the line of demarcation. We do not. The church on earth, even the purest churches on earth, are subject to mixture, and the Scriptures teach us that that is so. And no session, no body of elders can infallibly discriminate between those who are Christians and those who profess to be but actually are not. But when someone openly defies the Word of God, when someone is blatantly unrepentant in sin, then he can no longer, despite his profession, he can no longer be treated as a member of Christ's kingdom, and he must be treated as outside the kingdom of God, and therefore under the powers of darkness and the tyranny and dominion of Satan. Put it simply, someone's outward standing must correspond to their outward profession and life. If they profess to be a Christian and they live like a Christian, then they must be treated as a Christian without infallibly saying that they are. We can't infallibly say, but we treat them according to what they say and what they do. But if a man, even though he professes to be a Christian, lives in an ungodly manner, then we must treat him according to what we see. If he has been professed to be a Christian, and he's already within the church, and he then begins to behave in an openly ungodly manner, at first we may treat him as an erring brother. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." That means that when someone who is a member of the church, when they begin to live in an ungodly way, a blatantly ungodly way, we are to treat him, first of all, as an erring brother. We deny him the privileges of fellowship, especially the Lord's table, but we treat him as an erring Christian. But there comes a point when, despite all endeavors, there is no repentance, then he must be treated as not a Christian. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. Matthew 18 and verse 17. The man who has offended another, and the other church member has to go to him alone and then take witnesses. And then, verse 17, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." So when a church member behaves and lives in an ungodly manner, there is a point at which he must no longer be treated as a member of the church of Christ. He is to be treated as a heathen man, a man outside the Israel of God, a publican, a tax collector. In Israel, the tax collector, he was someone who he denied the faith and he helped the Romans and he looked after himself. In other words, Christ is saying there is a point at which a church member, if he lives an ungodly life, if he's living in an ungodly manner, he must no longer be treated as a member of the Church of Christ. He must be treated as one of the ungodly. That doesn't mean that he is physically excluded from the four walls of the meeting house. It doesn't mean that he's excluded from the preaching of the word, because the preaching of the word is for all who are willing to listen to it. But it does mean that those privileges of the church which are distinctly for the people of God must be denied them. He must not be admitted to the sacraments of baptism or the Lord's Supper. So when a man's life openly declares that in his heart he is saying, I will not have Christ to reign over me, then he must be treated accordingly. And it's no service to him to treat him in any other way. You're not helping anyone if they're in rebellion against Christ to treat them as if they're not. And what is the aim of all this? Verse 5 gives us the aim, or one of the aims. Verse 5 says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The aim is the destruction of the flesh, that is, the destruction of the sinful nature, that the spirit, the soul, will be eternally saved. So that the aim in this discipline, or one of the aims, is that this man or woman who professed to be a Christian, who is now living in an ungodly manner, and who either by word or life has denied the faith, that they will be, the aim is that they will be brought to repentance. And so they are to be denied access to those privileges of church membership which are distinctly for the Lord's people. They are to be denied them, and exhorted and prayed for, that this discipline will awaken them and cause them by the blessing of God to turn from their sin to Christ. And when there is evidence of repentance, they are to be readmitted to the communion of the church. And so the aim, or one of the aims, is to bring the offender to a sense of sin, and by the blessing of God that he might be brought to repentance and to restoration within the membership of the church. Neither admission to the Lord's table nor exclusion from it is irreversible. Firm but gracious discipline is sometimes the means, not always, but sometimes the means of bringing a sinning man or woman to repentance. Well, finally, some objections considered. Some objections considered. To those not familiar with the idea of church discipline, there is a feeling, or certain objections immediately arise in the mind. Let me look at one or two with you. Perhaps your reaction is to say, well, this is judgmental. After all, we're all sinners, aren't we? And of course we are. We are all sinners. We sin every day. Even if we're Christians, we sin every day. And so some would say, well, an awareness of our own sins and shortcomings should prevent us from doing this. It shouldn't. Of course, if every sin needed this drastic measure of excommunication, none of us could be in the church. But not every sin does require this. Some sins require rebuke. Some sins require instruction. Sometimes young Christians can be doing something they've never really thought about it, and they need to be taught why it's wrong, and then they see that, and because they love Christ, they change. But blatant defiance of Christ requires excommunication. It requires this discipline of being excluded from the Lord's Supper. It is not harsh, nor is it judgmental, to treat someone who is in rebellion against Christ as someone who is in rebellion against Christ. It's just honesty. It is true there have been abuses of church discipline, not only on the side of laxity, but of excessive severity. And when church discipline of this kind is exercised unnecessarily, it does more harm than good. Excessive strictness and severity in church discipline weakens the real thing. This discipline is reserved for obstinate rebellion against Christ and His Word. When a church member defies the Word of God and will not repent, this action must be taken. And the elders of the church must do it. Even though it may not be appreciated at the time. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, his second letter, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He tried to be faithful to them, and he told them the truth, and he told them, and he was unpopular because of it. When church discipline is exercised, initially the reaction can be one of outrage and fury, but the elders of the church must be prepared to take that for the honor of Christ. Robert Murray McShane, the godly minister in Dundee, who many of you know of, in the last century, said when he first entered the ministry, he thought that preaching and prayer were the only things. And then he realized that there must be church discipline, and he says the thought of it nearly drove him out of the ministry because he dreaded it so much. And of course, every minister and elder who loves Christ does find this something that they would naturally shy away from, but it must be done. It must be done when there is blatant defiance of the Word of God. When someone is saying, I don't care what the Bible says, I won't do it, that's when discipline like this needs to be exercised. But then another objection is this. Surely this is unloving. Surely this is unloving. That because someone is sinning and behaving in a manner at odds, completely at odds with what he professes to be, to refuse them admission to the sacraments, this is unloving. I suppose if you're going to say it's unloving to exercise discipline, then you're saying it's loving to not exercise discipline. Loving to who? Loving to who? If someone is living in rebellion against Christ, he's a member of the church, and you do nothing, and you say, I'm doing nothing because it's loving to do nothing. Loving to who? Does it show love to Christ not to do what he says? Does it show love to Christ to allow his name attached to his church on earth to be associated with blatant wickedness? Not at all. That's not love to Christ. Well, is it showing love to the church to do nothing? No, it's not. Because when nothing is done, when it becomes acceptable for a member of the church to live an ungodly life and to contradict what they profess, it means that sin isn't being treated seriously. It discourages godliness and encourages ungodliness. More of that next week. Well, is it showing love to the offender? Would it have been loving? Was it loving for these Corinthians to do nothing about this man? Were they showing love to that man? Of course they weren't. It's not loving to let a backsliding Christian think that all is well. It's not loving to let a man who is perhaps not a Christian at all be treated as though he is. That's not love. It's dishonesty. Well, is it showing love to the world outside? No, it's not. If ungodly church members are left alone, what is it telling the world outside? It's telling the world outside Christianity means nothing. Being a Christian means nothing. Being saved by Christ makes no difference. You can be a member in the Church of Christ, accepted as a Christian, and live any way you like. And so when these people talk about the gospel being a power of God unto salvation, it means nothing. Can I say quite freely to you that what this district desperately needs is a credible church. A credible church. A church with a membership of people who speak and act like real Christians. And if you're against this church discipline that Christ has appointed, let me tell you who you love. Do you know who you love? You love you. That's who you love. And the honor of Christ, the good of his church, the good of the offender, the testimony in the world, all these things have to be sacrificed because of your love of peace and quiet. That's self-love. But then another objection, and this is the last one, is this. It won't work. It just won't work. We know Christ has appointed it, but it won't work. Now, it doesn't always produce repentance in the offender. But when people say it won't work, what they mean is, if you do this, if you follow this through, the church will be in ruins. Let me express to you my firm conviction that if biblical discipline is ignored, the church will be in ruins. The idea that we must hang on to people, no matter how many principles are compromised and sacrificed, no matter how much we ignore the requirements of the Word of God, we must desperately hang on to them in their tenuous connection with the church. That policy is disastrous. And I frankly believe that that policy has well nigh ruined the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It is a policy of cowardice and unbelief. In whose hands is the future of the Church of Christ anywhere? In whose hands does the future of the Church rest? It's in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can the future of the church be secured and safeguarded by unfaithfulness and disobedience to Him? Christ judges churches that are misguidedly and selfishly tolerant. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, these are not my words, these are Christ's words to the church at Pergamos, Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Misguided tolerance brings the judgment of the Lord, a tolerance that Christ will not tolerate. Well then, where do we stand? I said it's the elders' responsibility to exercise discipline, and so it is, but every church member, if it arises, must be willing to uphold that discipline. Should this situation ever arise, should there be discipline, biblically exercised, will you support it? Will you enforce it? Will you uphold it? Will you join with the elders in your contact with someone in this position in saying, yes, the elders are right, you must repent, because that's your duty before God? We must trust the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust Him. And do what He says, lovingly, graciously, but do it nonetheless. And then let me ask you, are you a true church member yourself? I was trying to say earlier to the young people in what turned out to be far more complicated than I intended, but I was trying to say that the session, they can only deal with with someone's known outward profession and conduct. So yes, you can fool them. They don't even know all your outward conduct. I don't know what you were doing last night.